Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. Psalm 30 says, I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you, his faithful people. Praise his holy name.
Sin that comes is joy and light. order to stay within our theme of the end times that we're studying currently, and to stay within the theme of Micah, let's read in Micah chapter 4 this morning. Stand as we read. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the people walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the Daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished? The agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor and give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let us be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, and that you may devote to the Lord their just gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth.
Trials come, no longer fear. For Continuing our harmonization of the Gospels, we find ourselves smack dab in Matthew 24, looking at Jesus' eschatology. And I had hoped last week to point out, and hopefully nobody missed, that Jesus was not teaching or saying anything new or novel. Everything he was saying was based in Old Testament prophecies that already existed. All he was doing was confirming the scripture and confirming what the Old Testament prophets had already said. Notice, by the way, that he took them very literally. He did not allegorize them. He did not spiritualize them away. He took them at face value and said, this is what they have predicted, and I am here confirming that that is what you can expect. That is a very important aspect of understanding Jesus' eschatology, because we ourselves, when we go back and read the prophets, when we read the Old Testament eschatology, we are also to take it very literally, to understand it according to what it actually says. Now, you know that I have, for 25 years now, stood up here and stumped away at, we need to read the Bible for what it says. And unfortunately, far too often, what happens when people get to eschatology is that they forget the basic hermeneutic that they read the whole rest of the Bible with. Especially among our Reformed brethren, they're very good about reading passages like Romans 9 and saying that literally means what it means. Ephesians 1, that means what it says. John 6, that means what it says. Revelation 13, I have no idea what that means. Let's make stuff up. The hermeneutic goes right out the window. I'm arguing that New Testament, New Covenant eschatology is no different than Old Testament eschatology. In fact, Old Testament prophecy is the very basis that Jesus is developing his eschatology off of. So we are in Matthew 24, and we are going to pick up at verse 21. And then I'm going to demonstrate to you that yet again, Jesus is simply saying what was already in the Jewish scripture. It was already in the Tanakh. They should have already been familiar with this. None of this should have been a surprise to any of his Jewish audience listening to him, because he was simply saying what you already know is still valid, still true. The fact that he came to the planet, the fact that he established the new covenant, did not do away with any of the prophecies about him. In fact, even in the Sermon on the Mount, when you hear him saying things like, you've heard it said, but I say, he was still confirming what Moses had prophesied, that God was going to send them another prophet, another teacher, and that the gathering of the people and the listening of the people would be to him. So even as he was establishing the new covenant, he was simply satisfying what the Old Testament prophets had already said. Have I driven this point home yet? I want to say it just as loudly and clearly as I can, because I do become very frustrated. I was talking to Jennifer this morning, and I said to her, I have a very bad habit, and I'm trying to break it. And Jennifer thought that perhaps we were going to have a moment of confession where I was going to tell her about my chocolate habit, which I do have. But I said to her, yeah, I have this bad habit, which is that on a daily basis, I tune in and listen to preachers. And she said, and it frustrates you, doesn't it? And I said, it sure does, because I hold people in the pulpit accountable for the things that they say. I'm much more gracious to the people in the pews. I feel bad for them when they're sitting under somebody who's just making stuff up. But when I see somebody standing in a pulpit and saying things that come straight out of their imagination, I find it frustrating. It seems to me that the job of anybody teaching the Bible would be to pay attention to the words that are in the Bible and then repeat those words. That seems obvious, doesn't it? And yet, can we not all collectively think of examples of people reading something out of the Bible and then saying things that are completely different than the Bible? So Matthew 24, 21 says what it says. We're going to emphasize what it says, and then I'm going to prove to you that that's what the prophets said, because Jesus continues to say what the Bible says, and therefore we should develop our thinking theologically and eschatologically based on what it says. For then there shall be a great tribulation, thlipsis megas, thlipsis, a squeezing, a pressure. It's the same word that is demonstrated when people would stomp on grapes in order to get the juice out of the grapes. They would put a squeezing, a pressure on it. Now, when is that? Well, that starts in verse 15, where he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, Jesus himself has just dropped you the hint that he is quoting from Daniel the prophet. And he sees Daniel as a genuine prophet, despite what the modern day critics may say, because you can find many books and many arguments on the internet that will tell you that the book of Daniel has to be a late date forgery because it was so accurate in predicting history in advance. And yet Jesus said Daniel was an actual prophet, and now he's quoting from that prophet. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea, those who are in Judea, what audience is he talking to? The Jews, those that are in Judea. Then they must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, because he's talking to a Jewish audience. They have to do no servile work. They can't leave their house. They can't travel more than a Sabbath day journey. So once again, we know what audience he's talking to. He's talking to an Israelite Jewish audience. So pray that your flight won't be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Okay, now where is he getting that idea? Is that something that he just made up off the top of his head? Is that some new information that his audience would be unaware of and would never have heard before? No, of course not, because he already said, check Daniel. Because Daniel talks about a time of trouble such as never was. We're going to look at that. But he's also referencing back to Jeremiah. Now, frequently Jesus will refer back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah has tremendous credibility in terms of predicting the future in advance, and told the people of Jerusalem that they were going to go into the Babylonian captivity. And sure enough, that all happened. Jeremiah preached for 30 years, never had a single convert, never had anybody who said, oh, you probably know what you're talking about. Instead, they would heap to themselves prophets who would say to them, no, it's fine, you're going to be good. Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. They would lock him up. They would put him in a pit. They would do whatever they could to get him to shut up, because he predicted all these terrible things for Israel, the very people group that Jesus is talking to. Turn to Jeremiah 30. We're going to read a big section of Jeremiah here. because I want you to understand that this is the foundation of what Jesus is talking about. He knows that these are the things that the prophets have predicted. Jeremiah 30, starting at verse 1, that was all introduction and does not technically count against my time. Britt, neither does the happy birthday song. Does not count against my time. Everybody there? Jeremiah 30, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Notice how often that language is used, the God of Israel. I kept pointing it out last week, that the prophets of Israel who spoke according to the God of Israel were then talking about the coming of the Messiah of Israel, who was then talking about the future of Israel. If you take the Israelitish context away from these words, then you can't make hide nor hair out of them. You have to understand that these words have to do with Israel, national Israel, genuine Israel. It does not mean the church. When Jeremiah said this, the church did not exist. The language that is so popular these days is that the church is now the new Israel or the spiritual Israel, language you don't find anywhere in the Bible, language that is a result of people just making stuff up. I'm old, I know what I believe, I know why I believe it, and I'm willing to say these things. You know, I went and saw John MacArthur one time years ago up in Ohio, and he said, you know, amillennialism is just flat heresy. And I said, well, you just go for it, John. Just go ahead and say that. And then I realized that it was because he had reached a point in his life, an age in his life, where he was willing to just say stuff like that and go, prove me wrong. Well, the idea that Israel has been replaced by the church and that the church is the newer or more spiritualized or allegorical Israel isn't anywhere in the Bible and is therefore definitionally wrong. It's wrong-headed, it's bad theology, and it's just making stuff up. Now I'm ranting and raving. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. Now, even though people will try to make an argument that Israel's the church and the church is the new Israel, I've yet to hear a solid argument for the church is Judah. I've yet to hear anybody even attempt that one. But notice that God and Jeremiah are talking to my people, Israel and Judah, my people. God says they're my people. At what point in the Bible, someone please tell me, someone please quote it, at what point in the Bible does God say, nope, I've given up on them? They're not my people anymore. Instead, what you see is consistent prophecy of they will be my people and I will be their God. You see that consistently, but you never see God saying, you know, I tried. I gave it the best shot I could. And, well, you people were just too rebellious, so never mind, I'm moving on to Shane. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. And Yahweh says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see. This will sound very much like what Micah just read from the book of Micah. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have their faces all turned pale? Alas, for that day is great and there is none like it. He's talking about the same thing Jesus just mentioned in Matthew 24, 21, this time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, a time that is going to be such great pain for Israel that they will collectively be like a woman about to give birth to a child who is having labor pains, bent over in their pain, and their faces will turn pale because that day is great and there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. The time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, is specifically Israel's problem. And that's what all of the prophets say, and that's what Jesus says, that this is all about Israel. It's not about the church. I don't care how many Left Behind books you own or how many Kirk Cameron movies you've seen. The fact is, this is about Israel. It is the time of Jacob's distress. But notice, he will be saved from it. So not only is this time of trouble coming, such as never was or ever would be again, but Jacob will also get through it. They will also come out the other side of it. They will be saved through it. It shall come about that on that day, declares the Lord of hosts. Now God even yanks out the name, I am the God of armies. I'm the sovereign one. I'm the one who's in complete control. Who can compete with me? That's why these things are going to come to pass. I declare that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and will be at ease. Is Israel quiet and at ease at this moment? Okay, then this prophecy is still coming. This is still having to happen. Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Has that happened?
No.
No, they're still scattered. And God has yet to destroy those nations. But notice this. I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely. Can you find an Israelite on planet Earth right now?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not even difficult. Why? Because God has not destroyed them completely. Can you find an Amorite? No, because God destroyed them completely. God has already proven himself in human history and has already declared that when it comes to national Israel, he will not destroy them completely, despite the fact that he is going to punish the nations that have ever held them and put them into slavery. I will destroy completely the nations that I scattered you into, only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly because you deserve it, but I will by no means leave you unpunished. Skip down to verse 18 for a second. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and I will have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. And from them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. And I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. And I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. That's Christ. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. It's the same thing that Daniel saw. He saw the Son of Man, who then approached the throne of God when no one else could. And God here says, I will cause him to approach me, because no one approaches me. I'm the sovereign God. And then notice verse 22, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, when the sovereign God, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, when the maker of everything says, I shall do something, who's big enough to stop him?
Nobody.
What about men's eschatologies and theologies and creativities? Is that enough to stop him?
Nope.
No. Why? Because that's what it says. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest, and it will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of Yahweh will not turn back until it has performed and until it has accomplished the intent of the heart of God. And in the latter days, you'll understand this. He's talking about latter days here. He's talking about end days. He's talking about a time of trouble such as never would be again. And that is going to be the fierce anger of the Lord that nobody can stop as he punishes the nations, as he divides between his sheep and the goats, as he brings about all the things that he has ever predicted, and he accomplishes exactly what he has willed to do. And can't nobody stop him, if you don't mind the bad English. I was an English major, and I'm perfectly comfortable with can't nobody stop him. Now, you should be familiar with Jeremiah 31. This is all in the same context. This is where Jesus is getting these ideas. But Jeremiah 31, start at verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, O you nations, you goyim, you Gentiles, and declare in the coastlands far off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather Israel and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Does it say that?
It says.
Well, then that's what we have to believe. Why? Verse 11, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than him. And they will come and they will shout for joy on the height of Zion. Where's Zion?
Jerusalem.
And they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. And then he goes on and describes the great joy that is going to break out in their land when God has redeemed them, brought them back from all the places where he has scattered them. And in the midst of saying all that, he says, I'm going to ransom them. I'm going to redeem them. How is he going to accomplish that? Same chapter, verse 27. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beasts, as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to overthrow and to destroy and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build them and to plant them, declares the Lord. Has God so far kept the first half of that sentence? We'd have to say, yeah, Israel has gone through a tremendously difficult history, and God takes credit for it and says all of that was part of my scattering, part of my punishment on them, part of my plucking them up and breaking them down, overthrowing them, bringing disaster to them. If that is all true historically and provably, which it is, then the second half of the sentence is true. So I will watch over them to build them up and to plant them, declares the Lord. And in those days, they will not say again this old adage, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. How is he going to do that? Through the new covenant. Once he has established the new covenant, then redemption comes to Israel. Through what? Through Christ, the very one who's in Matthew 24, quoting from these very same prophets and giving validity to these very same words. But now, notice verse 35, thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies is his name. He says, if this fixed order departs from me, what fixed order? The sun, the moon, the stars, the waves, the sea, if that ever departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Does it say that?
Yes.
So then what are we supposed to believe? Are we supposed to make up something and say, no, it doesn't mean that? Even though the word's very, very plain, it means some other allegorical thing that I'm going to make up off the top of my head. The problem with allegory, as I have said over and over again, is that when you start allegorizing the Bible, or when you're comfortable with the idea of allegorizing the Bible, then the meaning of the Bible changes according to who's doing the allegorizing. Whatever they can make up, whatever their imagination is, suddenly becomes the meaning of the Bible. I'm here to tell you the meaning of the Bible is exactly what it says. There are no words that I read so far for you this morning that are difficult in the least. They're all completely understandable if you'll just let God say it. And if the sun and the moon and the fixed order of the stars and the waves and the sea, if those ever depart, then you can say that God is done with Israel. Walk outside, look up at the sky. Do you see the sun? God's still in favor of Israel. Go to any seashore. Are there still waves? Does the sea still exist? If so, God is not done with Israel. See how obvious and easy that is? God has laid out natural evidences of his commitment to Israel. And he keeps calling himself the God of Israel. That's a clue, because he is the God who is going to accomplish everything that he has told his prophets he is going to do. Go back to Matthew 24 now. Not only does Jeremiah predict this time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, not only does Jeremiah call it the time of Jacob's trouble, because it is specifically all about Israel, not only does Jeremiah say that they're going to be delivered through it, but Daniel also talks about it. Daniel 12, verse 1 says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Who are Daniel's people?
Israel.
Michael is the great prince who stands guard over your people. At that time, he will arise, and there will be a time of trouble and distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. What nation?
Israel.
It has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. So not only is there this time of trouble coming, according to Jeremiah and according to Daniel, but both of them also say that God will preserve Israel through it. Why? Because as we just read the promise in Jeremiah 31, God is not done with Israel. He will be faithful to Israel, and it would take the complete collapse of the creation he has made in order for him to be done with Israel. And so, of course, this time of trouble is going to happen, but it's a time of punishment. It's a time of purification. It's a time of correction. And then God declares, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. He's so certain about that he names the eternal state New Jerusalem. Again, a clue. And oh yeah, the foundations and the gates have the names of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. So whether you're looking at Old Testament history or New Testament eschatology, this idea of God's faithfulness to Israel just keeps coming up, and you would think that at some point we would all collectively go, okay, I get it. Now, this idea of Michael, the great prince, standing up in that day because there is this time of distress such as never has occurred, that is then picked up in Revelation 12, where we read that there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. So Daniel, Revelation, all line up together to describe this time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Finally, let's move to verse 22 of Matthew 24. For then will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Can you see now that Jesus is just saying what Jeremiah and Daniel have already said? He's just quoting the Old Testament prophets. But then he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life, it's actually sarx, no flesh, would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Who's he talking about when he says elect?
Israel.
He's talking about Israel. He's not talking about the church, which is the very common left behind kind of thinking. But he's not talking about the church. He's in fact talking to an audience that is a Jewish audience. And the only reference point they would have for the language of election would be the prophets, would be the Tanakh, which is all about Israel. Isaiah 44:1 says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, mine elect. There's a clue. Okay, so if you know the book of Isaiah at all, and you're a Jewish person, and you're reading a Jewish prophet who calls the nation of Israel my elect, when Jesus says, for the elect's sake, the days are going to be shortened, and he's saying that to a Jewish audience, who are you thinking about?
Israel.
You're thinking about Israel. What you're not thinking is he probably means the Gentile church of the 21st century that doesn't even exist at this point. That's not what anybody was hearing. That's not what anybody was thinking. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my elect, who I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. He says, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. And Jeshurun, which is, it's a name that means upright. It's just another name for Israel. And Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So this language of election predates the church, predates John Calvin, predates the Reformation. It's standard Old Testament language. Again, in Isaiah 45, when God is speaking to Cyrus, the Persian leader, he says, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and for the sake of Israel, the King James Version then says, mine elect. The NASB says, my chosen. It's the exact same idea. God just identified Jacob as his servant, Israel collectively as his elect people. And for their sake, I have called you by name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So God is willing to raise up foreign kings, foreign leaders, for the sake of his people. And he's going to use those foreign kings and those foreign leaders in order to accomplish everything he has said about the scattering and regathering of his people. Because you cannot understand human history or world history or human behavior if you don't understand your Bible. Am I ranting and raving yet? If not, I'm going to get there. Hang with me. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of my elect, those days will be cut short. Why? Because both Daniel and Jeremiah have already said that Israel's going to get through it. But God says, if I didn't cut the days short, no flesh would survive. But because I've made promises to Israel that they're going to survive it, I'm going to limit the time that this occurs. There's a 7-year, according to Daniel, 7 years of tribulation. There's the day of the Lord. There's 3.5 years of real intense, great tribulation. So we already know the numbers. We already know how long it's going to last. We already know all of that. God has already told us that. Jesus confirms it, that the days are going to be cut short for the sake of Israel. And then, during those days, during all that trouble, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Why isn't Israel going to be there to witness these? Because he's already said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, get out, run, flee, go. But for the ones who don't, they're going to be misled. They're going to be misled by a Messiah. They're still waiting to this very day. The Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. And when this false Messiah comes on the planet, he's going to perform such great deeds, such great miracles, that they're going to say, well, then this has to be the Messiah, even though Jesus has told them in advance, don't fall for it. That's a false prophet, a false Messiah. Verse 25 even says, behold, I have told you in advance. Not only did he tell them right here in this conversation in Matthew 24, in the final week of his life, just before his crucifixion, not only did he lay all this out, but it's been said in the prophets. It's been in their scripture for 1400 years. They should know all this stuff. And Jesus says, you've been warned. I've already told you what's going to happen. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, don't go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms. He's hiding himself somewhere. Don't believe them. Why? Because verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west. Have you ever been laying in bed? Oh, I'm going to assume that all of you have beds and that you have laid on them. Have you ever laid in bed when we've had a good Tennessee gullywomper storm come through? Gullywomper is the word I went with. Storm comes through here with the thunder and the lightning. And the lightning, no matter how much you close your shades, the lightning will just light up your house. It lights up everything. When it flashes from the east to the west, it lights up everything. Okay, that's what Jesus is referring to here. He said, you know how that happens. You know how the lightning flashes from the east to the west and it lights up everything? Well, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, which is why you're not going to need anybody to say, he's over there. It's going to be obvious when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's not going to be anybody wondering about it. It's going to cause men to run for the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. It's not going to be, you know, he's in that house in a closet somewhere. He's hiding himself right now. Instead, he said, when I come back, every eye is going to see me. Everyone is going to behold me. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he says, and this feels like a weird juxtaposition, except that if you know your prophets, it's not a weird juxtaposition. The next thing he says is, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay, now that sounds cryptic on its face, but the audience he's speaking to, if they know Ezekiel at all, know that he's confirming what Ezekiel has already said. Ezekiel 39, if you want to look it up, I'm going to start reading at verse 17. As for you, son of man, that's a reference to Ezekiel, not to Christ in this context. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, and say, assemble and come and gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you. A sacrifice to birds. God is making a sacrifice of foreign armies to birds. It is my sacrifice which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, so that you may eat flesh and drink blood, so that you may eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you shall eat fat until you are glutted, and you will drink blood until you are drunk with blood, for my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men, with all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am Yahweh their God from that day onward. Okay, so the eating of the flesh of captains and the flesh of kings, this banquet that God has made, this feast that he makes for the birds, is a sign, is a moment in time that is going to result in the house of Israel knowing that Yahweh is their God from that day forward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. and according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them, and I have hid my face from them. Okay, so this moment of this banquet for birds created by God of the flesh of captains and kings is what Jesus is referring to. And because he assumes that his audience knows the Ezekiel prophecy, he can say almost cryptically that when he comes back and every eye sees him, when everyone sees him return, the next thing that happens is this feast for the birds. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He has just validated Ezekiel's timeline and said that's still coming, that's still going to happen. But look at what Ezekiel said the end result of it is. The end result of it is I will be their God and they will be my people. That will happen. They will recognize me and I will be their God then forward, ongoing, forever. So the series, the events, the timeline is the same in the prophets as it is when Jesus talks about it, as it is in the book of Revelation. If they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, and now he quotes again from the prophets, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Where's he quoting from? Well, start with Zephaniah 1:14. Zephaniah, y'all familiar with the prophet Zephaniah? One of the minor prophets here. And yet he says, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, it's the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. It's a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and a day of gloom and a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's what Jesus is referring to here. The tribulation of those days that culminates in the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. If that sounds familiar, it's also in Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and a mighty people. And there has never been anything like them, nor will there ever be again after the years of many generations. Sound familiar? They're all talking about the same time of trouble, the same time of tribulation when God is going to bring down the armies of the earth, the Gentile nations, to come against Jerusalem, against Zion, his holy mountain. Those are the nations that he's going to ultimately punish as a result of this day of the Lord scenario. Talking about this army, Joel says, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. In verse 28 of the same chapter, he says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. That's exactly what Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. So Peter validates this section of the book of Joel. You understand me? There is New Testament attestation and validation for the things that the prophets have already said. Again, nobody in the New Testament's making up anything new. They're just saying what has already been said by the prophets. And how are they doing it? They're just reading it. They're saying this is what it says. They're not changing it. They're not spiritualizing it. They're taking it for what it says and expecting that God has communicated exactly what he plans to do. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, And even on your male and female slaves, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, where?
Jerusalem.
For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So the language is so very consistent. How many prophets have we looked at so far this morning that all say the same thing? There's a time of trouble coming such as never was, ever would be again. Israel will be delivered through it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And God is going to bring them out, the ones who are written in the book, according to Daniel, or the ones whom the Lord has called, according to Joel. The prophets have all said very consistently what Jesus is just simply confirming in Matthew 24. And may I say again, all too frequently, people get to Matthew 24 and extricate it completely from what the prophets have said, and then just start making up stuff. Do you remember years ago when I was teaching on the Old and the New Covenant, and we were looking at the Pauline language of the ministry of death, and how he called the Old Covenant the ministry of death? And I could not read that without saying, "The ministry of death!" Because I wanted everybody to really get that, to just really feel that the law is the ministry of death. I feel the same way now every time I say, they're making stuff up! Because they just are. They're just making stuff up. And don't listen and don't follow them and don't pay attention. Pay attention to what the word says. Because that's the only place that you can confidently say, okay, there's rest for my soul because I know what the word says. Nearly done. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then, against that backdrop of the sun being darkened, the moon and stars not giving off any light. How dark is that? If you put out the sun, the moon, the stars, how dark does the sky get? Against that backdrop, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. You're going to see it. When he comes back, everyone's going to see it. Everyone's going to know it. And he's going to come back like a shining light against a black backdrop. No one's going to miss it. And what's the result? Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You can read in the Old Testament prophets, and the only one who gets to ride on clouds is Yahweh himself.
Amen.
Ezekiel describes it as he has a chariot cloud with wheels within wheels that carries his throne everywhere he goes. And he has cherubim around him, and there's lightning and thunder. I mean, it's a magnificent image that Ezekiel draws for us of God coming on the clouds of heaven. And here Jesus says, I'm coming back on the clouds of heaven. To his Jewish audience, that'd be like blasphemy if he wasn't the Son of God. And you can see why, as he's saying these things, you can see why the Pharisees are becoming more and more upset with what he's saying. He has now equated himself, one-on-one equation between him and Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. He is saying, I am the God of Israel. I'm the one who's going to come riding on the clouds. And by the way, this statement, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory, he's taking right from the book of Daniel, who he's already referenced. Daniel 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night, visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the one like the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, all the nations, and men of every language will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When Jesus quoted in Matthew 24:30, when he quoted from Daniel that the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, any of his Jewish audience who knew the book of Daniel at all would know what the consequence was of the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. The consequence of it is that all the peoples, all the nations, the men of every language end up serving him, and that his kingship, his dominion, his power is such that it will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never, ever be destroyed. So with his quick reference to Daniel and the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory and personalizing it and saying, me, I'm coming on clouds of glory. You're going to see me, and no one's going to miss it. I'm going to light up the sky when I come back, and I'm going to be on the clouds of glory that only Yahweh can be on. And you know what the consequence is going to be? I'm going to judge the nations, and I'm going to preserve Israel, and I'm going to regather them back to their land. And I'm David's greater son who's going to set up a kingdom, and that kingdom is never going to be destroyed. They know what the prophets have said. Jesus, the only change he has made to what the prophets have said is that he pointed at himself and said, me. I'm the one that's all about. If anybody else claims it's them, it's not. There's no other messiahs. There's no other prophets. Don't listen to the false ones. It's all about me. And even though they're going to deny him, and even though they're going to kill him, and even though they're going to nail him to a chunk of wood, he's going to rise 3 days later. He's going to sail up into the sky with a promise that he's going to be back riding on the clouds that enveloped him and took him away. You read that at the beginning of the book of Acts. And all of that is in keeping with what the prophets have already said. And that's why I continue to pound away at, but what does it say? So let me synopsize. Let me summarize this whole message. We win. Despite what it looks like right now on the planet, despite the people who may hate the Bible or hate Christ himself, despite the people who think that Christianity is some kind of weird passing fad, despite the people who don't understand the God of Israel and who have errant theologies and eschatologies, the simple reality is Christ is coming back, and when he does, he's going to accomplish everything the prophets have said about him, and when he does that, we get to be part of the glorification of Christ, and that, my friends, will be a mighty good day.
Amen.
See ya.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.